That's actually a song that was attributed to St. Ambrose, written about 1600 or 1700 years ago. So it's kind of neat to think that you've been a part of something that's been sung over so many years, part of the rich history of the church, of God's people gathered together. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer as we come to think more on God's word this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word, you reveal yourself to us. You reveal yourself as the Savior of the nations, the Savior of the world, the Savior of our very lives. We pray for your Holy Spirit to stir in our hearts, stir in our midst here this morning, that we would be open to see you, Lord Jesus, perhaps as never before. May you bring your transformation, your life to us, we pray. Amen. I invite you to be seated. It's like I said, today we're talking about sin and the fall. We're going to be in Genesis 3. If you want to open your pew Bibles there, it should be page 2, if you need help finding that. But we're going to be looking at sin and the fall here today. And you might be wondering, why at this happy, joyous Advent season are we talking about sin, about the fall, all this unpleasant stuff? Maybe you're not wondering that. You already know where we're going, but it doesn't seem to fit with the overall flow and the overall theme, does it? And yet, as we've been saying over this Advent season, this period, what we're doing together here on Sunday morning really is meant to help us try to fit together the big picture. You see up there, perspective, to gain some perspective, gain some understanding with where we are in the story, how we fit together in the grand scheme of things. Last week, I passed out a little chart that you guys can work on at home, kind of evaluating your own life, your own walk with God. It's on the website or Facebook or some at the back there, I think. Encourage you to do that, kind of a narrower perspective. But again, here together on Sunday mornings, we're looking at the big picture from the beginning of time to the end of time. And actually, before and after all that, however that works, that's beyond my pay grade and comprehension. But thinking about how we fit as God's people into this story. Because really, that's what this is all about, what all of time, all of life is all about. God's story of his salvation, of his work, of his coming to his people, how we all fit together. How this still matters for your life, for my life today. Last week, what did we talk about if you were here? Okay, I was going to say, we're three chapters into the Bible now, so we talked about creation, right? Reminding ourselves of God's very purpose, how in that story, we talked about it really as our origin story as people, how it gives our lives meaning and purpose. How it's not, we're not just here by some cosmic accident or fluke, but that God spoke life into existence. He spoke your life into existence, and he gives it purpose. He gives it meaning. And God's repeated refrain, 6 days, it was good. He spoke, he saw that it was good. Life was going great. People walking with God, doing what they should, being fruitful, multiplying, caring for the world, the animals, the garden. Life was good. Life was as it was intended. Life was as it was meant to be. And then we come to chapter 3. Because you may have noticed in your own life, life isn't how it looked in the garden, is it? Walking with God, openness, having no shame, no fear, no guilt. Life doesn't look that way anymore. So we're thinking today how we got to this point. How we got to this point. Again, probably a refresher for most of us, but good to be reminded. of how God has acted in all of time, in all of history, and how he continues to work and act in our own lives. So we're just going to recap this story kind of briefly here and then pull out a few things this morning. Again, Genesis 3, if you want to turn to there, I'll be referring back and forth here a little bit, but we have Adam and Eve in the garden, again, doing what they were supposed to do, taking care of the garden, probably naming the animals, you know, walking with God, enjoying life. And then we're introduced. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Adam and Eve doing what they should, and the serpent gets introduced into the story. Later on in the New Testament, we're told that the serpent is actually Satan himself, embodying the serpent. Satan, one of God's fallen angels, rebelling against God before creation, somewhere in that time, that time had existed before creation of the world. Brought with him a whole host of angels, intent on being God. Think about Satan wanting lordship, wanting ownership, wanting to rule over the world, wanting to rule over what God had created as good. Along comes this talking serpent, which maybe should have raised a few eyebrows to begin with. I don't know if all animals talked or, yeah, that's a whole other conversation for another time here. But he comes along to Adam and Eve, and he asks, I think, one of the most crucial questions, the question that all of human history turns on at the end of verse 1 there. He comes up to the woman. He says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden'?" A crucial question, did God actually say? It's an important question because it's a question that places doubt in the back of Adam and Eve's mind. Did God really say this? Did God really say this? How often do we ask those questions in our own lives? Did God really say this? Did God really say this was wrong or that this was good? He asks that question, but immediately Eve seems to be on top of it, right? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" She was right back with a response, right back with what God said. Mostly, she adds a little part about not touching it. God never said that in Genesis 2 there. But she comes back with a reply right away. She knew what God had said to them. She recognized, she had listened to his voice. She replied with what he had said. But the serpent didn't give up, did he? He kept coming at them. He keeps persisting. He comes back with a few questions, you know, kind of back and forth, and says, "You know, God never said you're going to die." God didn't actually say that. Planting further seeds of doubt, twisting what God had said in their mind. Verses 5 and 6, a little bit later on, says that after the serpent had said that to her, they saw that the fruit was good, and they ate of it. They saw that it was good, that it would make them wise, and they ate of it. Right? A familiar story all around, isn't it? But what's the problem with eating fruit? After all, as parents, when you had kids in your house, you probably spent a disproportionate amount of time trying to get your kids to eat fruit, right? No, not a hard sell, I don't know. but what's the problem with eating fruit? What's the problem here? What's the problem here? Once you have it, you want more. Right? Yeah. Yeah. What's the one thing that God told them? If you were to look back, we're not going to read all of this. Again, read Genesis 1 to 3 this week. Encourage you to do that. The one thing that God told them not to do, he told them be fruitful and multiply, you know, positively. The one thing God told them not to do was eat from this tree. And what do? The very thing that he told them not to do. I kind of think of it like wet paint signs, right? You know, if we were painting this one bench and had a wet paint sign on it, what's the one bench that everyone would touch? Right? It says, do not touch. You're going to touch it, see what's actually going to happen, right? Isn't that kind of what's happening here, it seems? God said, no, we'll kind of push the boundaries a little bit. We'll see. Is it really so bad? That's what the serpent was trying to get them to be wondering, questioning. Is it really going to be so bad? Or maybe if I just touch it a little bit, nobody will notice my fingerprint in the wet paint, right? God told them not to. Adam and Eve joined in the serpent's rebellion, in the serpent's disobedience against God. They ate from that tree that's labeled earlier as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I don't think it was just knowing what was right and wrong. That's what the fruit gave. You know, I've often thought of that, you know, in the tree. Then I'll know that this is right and this is wrong. No, I think they already had that sense because they had walked with God. They knew what right was, what goodness was. But I think in eating of that fruit, eating from that tree, it was more of them deciding what was right and what was wrong. That in eating of that fruit, they decided, I know what's right, what's good for me. God doesn't really know what he's talking about. They decided what was right or what was wrong with them. I've often talked about sin, you know, in this way that it's making ourselves to be God. You've probably heard me say that ad nauseum and are sick of it, but that's what sin ultimately is. Making ourselves to be God, putting ourselves in the place that only God rightfully occupies in our lives, in the world, in our relationships, wherever. That's what Adam and Eve did here. They decided something that only God was right to decide. And then immediately afterwards, how does the story continue? We notice there's an immediate change, isn't there? They went from doing, you know, being fruitful, multiplying, enjoying the goodness of the garden. They've eaten the fruit. Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Immediately something changed. Immediately they had a sense of shame about them. Shame in their presence. The two that had become one flesh, man and woman, husband and wife, had shame in each other's presence. But what's more, they had shame in the presence of God. So immediately after they sowed those rudimentary fig leaves, so many jokes you could make, but I'll resist making any of them. Immediately afterwards, who comes around? God comes around. And he asks another important question. They hear God coming, walking, and they hide, much like some of you are doing as I'm moving closer to the back here. They hear God walking, they hide themselves. And God simply calls out, where are you? Where are you? This is a God that knows everything, that knows all things. He's made everything. He's placed everything exactly where he wants it. And he asks the question, where are you? Where are you? It's an important question because it tells us God's relationship with us. You know, as parents, when your kids do something wrong, what's usually the first question that you ask them? Not where are you, even if they're hiding, because you can usually find them, but what have you done? And usually in that tone, kind of, what have you done? Isn't it? What have you done? When somebody asks you that, Dale, what have you done? I should get Colette to ask, maybe. Right? But how do you feel when somebody asks that question to you? It just heaps guilt on you. Right? I remember sitting in school and the teacher, you know, tries to guilt that one kid that did something and says to the class, "Now I know it's just one of you, but you all feel terrible about it." Right? And everybody feels horrible, even though you know it's little Johnny sitting over there in the corner that did it all. See, the question God asks first and foremost isn't a question of guilt, but it's a question of relationship. He asks a question of relationship to Adam and Eve. He says, "Where are you?" It's a question of invitation. It's a question that calls them to himself, and a question that invites them to come, to come before him. So you see, our God is a God that wants relationship. That's what he desires above all else, relationship with us. But Adam and Eve just heard the guilt, heard the shame. Because after he asks, "Where are you?" You know, they come out, they say, "Well, we're naked, we're ashamed." Then he asks, "What have you done? Have you eaten from this tree that I told you not to eat?" And then the thing that's been going on for thousands and thousands of years begins, the good old blame game. She made me do it. No, the serpent made me do it. On and on, down the line. As a result of that, there's consequences to the disobedience. Verses 14 to 19 in Genesis 3 outlines all of that. You can look through it. God curses the serpent. He says, "You're going to be crawling around on the ground. You'll strike the heel of humankind. He'll step on your head. He'll crush you." To the woman, the consequence, pain in childbirth and a desire for your husband. To the man, having to work the ground, pain and toil, through thorns and thistles, by the sweat of your face, you'll eat your bread. And ultimately, at the very end, it says, "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." See, the ultimate consequence of this disobedience is death. It's a spiritual death, that disconnect when Adam and Eve hid themselves from God, and a physical death as well. We talk about this in terms of original sin. You've heard that phrase before, original sin, sin that's passed down almost hereditarily, you know, generation to generation. That's why from the very beginning of the church, it's part of the baptism rite. Even still today, we ask sponsors and parents to stand on behalf of even little babies to say, "Do you renounce the sin and death and the devil and all his works and his ways?" We recognize right from the very beginning, this is a part of who we are. It's not just a learned behavior, but it's handed down from generation to generation. Sin, the consequences of this fall are all over. So really it demands a universal solution. That is the hope of Christmas. We are getting there, don't worry. Because that is why and how this all makes sense. Because without this fall, without these consequences, without this disobedience, we wouldn't need a Savior to come at Christmas, would we? We'd still be in the garden walking around with God, you know, eating other fruit, hopefully. Right? We'd still be enjoying life that way. And yet again, as you might be painfully reminded even this morning, life isn't like that anymore, and we do need someone to come someone to rescue us. And it's only right that it's the one who can control all things, that is above all things, God himself, that comes to rescue us, to redeem us, to set all things right. Even though we try so hard to make it right ourselves, right? Adam and Eve's first response after seeing their nakedness and shame, they tried to cover it up themselves. They tried to fix it themselves, right? They sewed together fig leaves to cover themselves. You know, we as people have been doing that over and over and over again ever since then, trying to cover up our shame, try to cover up our guilt, all the stuff that we've done, how we've rebelled against God. We try to cover it all up. But in doing so, it kind of does two things, I think. Just very quickly here. Too often, I think we treat sin as the symptom. Right? We treat sin almost as the symptom. That is, we talk about sin in terms of what we do, in terms of our actions. Right? We tell our kids to be good, not to do these bad things. Right? If I were to ask you what sin is, you probably would name some bad things, right? We talk about sin almost as the symptom, the bad things that happen, the exploitation, the abuse, the oppression, the bullying, you know, all that bad stuff that happens even still today. These are all terrible things, but ultimately, they're just a symptom of a greater issue, a greater problem, aren't they? And that's why morality isn't enough, you know, trying to legislate morality, you know, just do good or don't do this. It's not enough. Because we need to go beyond the surface level to the source. Morality deals with the symptoms of sin, but it doesn't deal with the root issue, the root cause. We can't confuse sin as a symptom. We also can't manage the problem. Again, Adam and Eve tried to do that. They tried to make it a little bit tolerable or trying to cover it up. How often do we do that by doing good things, or, you know, we think coming to church we'll be able to tolerate it or make the problem manageable, kind of keep it in check. Ultimately, all our efforts are just like those fig leaves, just kind of putting a Band-Aid on things. But again, we need the one who's in control of all things to step in and be reminded that even when life and sin and evil and bad things, when all those things seem so strong, they're still under God's power and authority. We're going to be thinking more about that next week as we talk about Jesus coming. And that only he can set all things right. Again, the Bible, our story, is really following through this reminder. The whole rest of the Old Testament is God's people trying to make it right themselves. And if you've read through any of this, you know how often they fail, how often they fall short. So this Advent season, as we wait, as we watch for God's coming among us, this is the hope of Christmas. Not that we're stuck in a never-ending cycle of sin, the consequences from all those many years ago. But we talk about those things to remind us of why God came, of why God himself came as a little baby, to reverse, to make right all those wrongs, all those hurts. And ultimately, we look ahead to his coming again, his second coming, his coming in glory, when all things will be made new, will be made right in him.